Today's sermon will be found in James chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read it right off the bat here. It begins in verse 14 and will extend all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give careful attention to its reading. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Father, we come before you in a very challenging text. There's things in it that we just go against us right away. We think of Paul and many of his sayings, Ephesians 2. And Lord, so we come before you now and ask that you would be here with us, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Let me speak your words and your words alone. And it may it be to the edification, the building up of your people, to equip them to do the work of ministry. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who alone we find salvation in. Amen. Well, John Piper, in a video, I believe it was, called Blazing Center, gives a little illustration. And he thinks, think of having an anniversary in your relationship. So you think of the anniversary and you go to the store and you get a beautiful bouquet of flowers or some other gift, and you take that and you go home and you knock on the door to surprise your significant other, and the door opens and you've had it behind your back and you put those flowers out in front of your back and you say, "Oh my, you shouldn't have. Why did you do it?" And you say, "It was my duty." Okay, now probably the door will slam in your face, perhaps. You might find yourself out in the cold or sleeping in your car. But let me take his analogy a little bit further. Imagine with me the same scenario. And you have flowers behind your back. Well, actually, let me put it this way. You actually don't have flowers. You go to work, you're thinking about anniversary perhaps all the day, thinking about how wonderful your relationship is with your significant other, and you go home, you walk in the door, you sit down, you have dinner, right? What wonderful evening. The evening passes by. They're kind of expecting you to say something, but you say nothing. Time goes on. It's 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, time for bed. You get ready for bed. And they look at you and say, "Did you forget that today is our anniversary?" And your response, "No, I didn't forget." You say, "Well, why wouldn't you do something? Why wouldn't you say something?" You say, "Well, but you know that intellectually I have an understanding that we're together and this is our anniversary, so I don't need to express it." I want to say that this is actually what we're going to see in this text. That is not it, just as much as trying to earn your way or just doing duty. It's the same thing. It's just a flip side of the coin to say, "I assent to it, but I don't live it." And that's sort of what James is getting at. And so what we're going to see is that a physical affirmation only, or an intellectual affirmation only is not true saving faith. A living faith produces good works through the power of a relationship with God through Christ. Let me say that again. A living faith produces good works through the power of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So I'd like to remind you that from the end of chapter 1, what pure religion was. We did this a few weeks ago. Pure religion before God and the Father is this, that you take care of the orphans and the widows, and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. What we said that meant was that a loving heart towards God and compassion towards humanity and a holiness in the world is the way that pure and true religion looks. And that's the way it looks. And so now James is expanding on pure religion by showing us how we know that we have pure religion. And that is by faith. So let me get into this. We're going to talk about first, in verses 14 to 17, a faith, in quotes, a faith that can't save. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needful for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. A faith without works is false and can't save. That's what we see here. Do you notice in verse 14 and 16, it's the exact same language and words, the phrase in the original language? What good is that? What good is that? So what does James do here? What James does is he actually tells us that faith, if it has no works, is a false faith and it can't save. It's just worthless. It's useless. Saying we trust God, but not caring about Him and not caring about the relationship that we have Him with Him just proves that we really don't have a relationship with Him. Right? A mental assent to a truth, and we'll get that into the next section, we'll see, doesn't do it. James told us that we are supposed to live out the royal law of liberty, is what he said. And we saw that in chapter 1 to be the law of loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God with all your heart, with all your soul and mind and strength. God came to earth and lived this royal law. He demonstrated it in Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ came, He lived the royal law, loved God with everything He had, loved His neighbor as Himself, and died on the cross for us to give us salvation and redemption. And that is the royal law. But when we are given a new heart, the Holy Spirit comes in and empowers us to live as Christ lived. And so that's what's going on here. Saying you have confidence in God and disregarding His words proves the opposite of what you said. Just like saying you love your spouse or love your significant other and then finding out that you won't express it and don't care enough to remember about an anniversary that you have just proves that the love that you have doesn't dig deep. It doesn't reach into your soul. It doesn't inform what you do. This is my point here. But I also want to show you the illustration of this. James illustrates this by a meaningless gesture. Okay, now imagine this. This is early first century, and you have a Jewish Christian congregation, and you have someone who comes in to the congregation, and they have tattered clothes. Their clothes aren't warm enough, aren't there good enough to keep them warm. And they also come in, and it says that they don't have food enough. Their daily food is what it talks about here. So they don't have their daily food. They don't have food for today. They don't have their food for tomorrow. And you greet them with enthusiasm, and you give them a traditional Jewish blessing. Go in peace. Be warmed and be fed. What good is that? James says, you see, a faith that isn't lived out in your life is the same thing as someone who says, go have peace, but won't provide the food, the daily food for somebody. There's no good in that. You know, honestly, wishing someone well and not helping them, at best, you would say it's silly. At its worst, you would say it's cruel and evil. To tell someone that is desperately needy to just go away and have the Lord bless them is reprehensible. And James says it's reprehensible, but it's just ridiculous. It's foolishness. You can't live that way. But I want to ask you today, in your own lives, are you doing something similar to that? Are you saying one thing? Saying that you love, saying that you care, saying these things, but doing another? In other words, and maybe you're not even saying it, and James is going to get into this in a moment, intellectually believing that we need to care for the poor. Intellectually believing that we need to care for the classes that are underneath us. Intellectually believing that we need to help the widow and the orphan, but not doing anything at all? Do you really believe that you should do that? Has it reached in your life if you don't do it or don't even express that in the day to day? No, that's what James says. No. Faith without these kind of works is dead. I want to illustrate this to you. I thought of WVU and I thought of football. And as I was thinking of it, I thought of fans, diehard fans, right? What do? Well, if I were to tell you that I was a diehard fan, what would go through your mind? Probably that I would go to every single game. Might even go on road trips to catch the games. More than that, I might even get paint and paint my body and paint my face up and go crazy, right? I would know all the stats. I would know all the scores. I would know every single thing there is to know. I would know where they're at. I would know their last game, when it was, who won, who lost. If I told you I was a diehard fan and I hadn't watched a single game, if I told you that I was a diehard fan and I hadn't kept up with any of the scores, if I told you I was a diehard fan and I didn't even know what their mascot was, would you say that I was a fan? You would say, that is ridiculous. You don't like them any more than you do anything else. So why are you saying you're a fan? So let me continue on here. This is the hypocrisy of saying that you have faith and it doesn't reach into your life. And now James is going to come here now and he is going to anticipate an objection with a faith that is useless. I want to, it says, but someone will say in verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Oh, you too well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So James is anticipating an objection. He's saying, you know what? There are some of you out there who think that faith is one thing, works is another thing. So God will accept you either on your faith or on your works. You've got faith, I've got works, that's fine. That's what the objection is anticipated, that either is acceptable to God. But what I'm going to show you is that faith is use. There is a faith that is useless. You can't separate these things. A false faith finds itself alone. James says that faith cannot be shown apart from deeds. Why? Why is it that you cannot show faith apart from deeds? Brothers and sisters, it's up here. How does what's up here get out in here? I tell you stuff and you're just supposed to believe it without me living it? You see, You cannot. Belief is something that implies action. Okay, now I want you to think of this for a moment. I want you to think of a chair. Okay? I can tell you this steel chair is the strongest chair in the world. It's comfortable. You know, I don't know, maybe I work in IKEA or something. And I tell you how wonderful this chair is. It's fantastic. It'll support up to 400 pounds. No worries, just sit in it. And you look at them and you say, I don't want to sit in it. You say, I don't necessarily trust the chair. So you look at the salesperson, you say, can you demonstrate for me? And they're like, oh no, trust me. No, listen, this chair is really strong. It is. I mean, look at the way it's constructed. Look at it. It's beautiful. It's constructed well. Go ahead and sit in it. They say, no, and the person says, no, really, I'd like you to show me. And they say, oh, you know, it's okay. Tell me, do you believe that person? They demonstrated by their actions what they really believed, which was they didn't put any confidence in it. They didn't put any hope in that. So when you think about that, also another illustration I thought of was taxes. You can say to yourself, I love society. It's well ordered. I want good roads. I want, you know, nice highways. I want to be protected by an army. I want all these different things. You want all these things. I believe in that. I believe it's true. And it's great. And then tax time comes and you evade your taxes. Do you believe that taxes are good? Do you believe in a well-ordered society if that's the way that you get it is through taxes? No, you don't. Because you don't actually live what you believe. And so in verse 19, he brings up something that is very striking and in many ways very scary. The demons believe and they shudder. And this is what I call false faith like demons. Demons went to the best divinity school there was. They could take any Presbyterian that got a degree from the most prestigious seminary. They could pass every oral exam. They could pass every written exam with perfect answers, near perfect answers, because they know. They have an intellectual understanding because they attended the seminary of heaven. Faith of demons is faith that doesn't save. Intellectual assent is merely accepting a truth, a proposition. You know, a measure of Christianity today is propositional religion. It's all lived in the head, in the abstract. But the demons, first off, they have the best seminary training in the world. And by the way, I didn't make this up. There's a sermon that Jonathan Edwards wrote. He preached like it was a 20-page sermon on this verse. Okay? And he went through and just kind of ripped false faith up and down every which way, turned it sideways, ripped it that way, up and down every way. And he brought this up about the seminary training. Now, I must say, as I began to think about this, you start to tremble a little bit because you're like, wait a minute. So intellectual assent isn't enough. But it goes deeper. The demons shudder. They're afraid of hell. How many people have come to faith that were afraid of hell, that said a prayer, that somehow believed that saying a prayer was going to get them, because enough fear of God was going to get them something before God and saved? So James says it's not enough to have mere intellectual assent. It's not enough to have mere fear of God and who He is and what He has done. No. What is the differentiation? Demons don't love. Brothers and sisters, demons don't love God. They don't respect Him. They don't have a relationship with Him. Redemption,
faith is not tied to an intellectual assent, though an intellectual assent will come out of a relationship.
It's not tied to just a dread of punishment, of fear from the Almighty God who is a consuming fire and who will judge all men and women at the judgment day. It's not enough. No. You must trust. You must love. Intellectual faith is worthless if it's not connected to the heart. It's just like that anniversary. If you say you love and you say you care and you don't have a connection in the heart, then do you really love? Do you really care? No, brothers and sisters, faith without works to match what the heart does is dead. It's foolish. No intellectual, moral, or spiritual value in it all. There's none of this. It has no value. What the demons believe, what many believe, without regeneration, a new heart, and a new affection towards God, doesn't save. But if false faith can have mental assent to truth and even dread of hell, how can we be sure and how can we know we're saved? Well, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm not going to leave you there. I want to talk about a faith that can save. You notice that this doesn't have quotes around it? The other ones did? Because that kind of faith was more akin to belief or an intellectual assent only, with nothing else tied to it. This is faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of what is not seen. So let me get into this. I want to talk about a faith that actually saves. And this faith is alive. So what James does in his passage here is he says this. Abraham, you see that faith was active. Okay, let me go back to 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to say here today that I think James is trying to shock us a little bit. He's trying to wake us up. He's trying to get us to look into our hearts and see. Abraham had a foundation built on seeing the beauty of Christ. So, okay, Paul says, now faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And James says this, that don't you see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. All right, let's just leave, right? So just leave. Is it a contradiction? Just put the Bible down. We can all go home. You know, live it up, right? No. Paul, let me read you quickly, go back to Ephesians 2. If you want to turn your, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, I think it's important actually to look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Here we go. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay. What is Paul getting at? Paul is saying here, basically, that salvation doesn't depend upon God's, doesn't depend upon our works, but upon God's grace by faith. It's a gift. It doesn't come from you. If you think you've saved yourself, you're wrong. Paul says, no, you haven't. Faith is a gift of God, not of works. What is James saying? James is saying, I'm gonna flesh this out, that faith must be accompanied by deeds. Evidence has to follow belief. Look back at Ephesians 2, the verse that nobody memorizes. Right? 8, 9, you got it. You're good, right? This is kind of striking. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What? You just said it's by faith alone. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, James and Paul are saying the same thing. Paul is saying faith works itself out because Jesus didn't die for you to just live however you wanted to live. He didn't just die for you to live it up. He died for you to be light in a dark world. He died for you to witness the truth of the gospel. This is why Jesus died. The life of a Christian has a purpose, and that is good works. Good works. I want you to see a little word that Abraham, our father, was justified by works. I want to look at that word for a second. See, Abraham, his deed accompanied his faith. Let's go back and rewind back to Genesis chapter 15. Okay? Genesis 15, in it, where James quotes, where we're talking about it, where God says that he counted Abraham's works, he justified him according to his works. Right? And that's, I think it's found in, let me turn here real quick so I quote it right. It's Genesis chapter 15. I believe it's verse 8. Need a little further on. Here you go. And he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord in verse 6. And he counted it to him as righteousness. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham's belief was reckoned to him as righteousness. What we're seeing here is simply this. Abraham believed God in Genesis 15. God told him that he would have an heir, that he would have an heir eventually that would take the world over. He would give him a land and a people. He'd give him his promise. He would have a great land. God would be with him. The nations would be blessed through him. And what happened? God does a ceremony where he takes animals. Abraham cuts up animals, puts them in half, cuts them down there. He walks. Abraham falls asleep on the side. Well, God walks through the animals. It was a covenant sign that said, if I don't keep the sign of this covenant, if I don't give you the blessings, if I don't do these things, I will be cut in half. I will be as good as dead. And God walks through, not Abraham. Abraham's on the side. Okay? And so God says, I will fulfill my covenant. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 22, and what do we have? Genesis chapter 22, you see Abraham is now asked to take his son of the promise, the only son that he had through his wife, that would then be the heir that would ultimately fulfill the promises that God had. And God said to Abraham, lay it on the line, buddy. Lay it on the line. Take your son, take him up to the mount, bind him, kill him. And Abraham gets up early the next day, and he goes up to the mountain, takes his son along with him, binds him on the altar, and is about ready to strike him with a knife, and God stays his hand and says, no, you will not have child sacrifices. This is not what I want. What I wanted to do was I wanted to prove to you and show to you your own faith in the coming Messiah that you believed in. So, because what happened, brothers and sisters? This is Christological. In Genesis 22, what happens is the same thing. We see another mountain. We see another man. We see a God who takes his only son and lets him be bound and takes him up to a hill and puts him on a hill and lets him be bound to the cross and lets him be beaten and marred and wounded and broken on the cross. But God the Father doesn't spare the hand of the evil men. He lets the knife fall. And the spear, after he
in agony. Why have you forsaken me? Why for my sins, for your sins? And he's still on the cross, and on the cross, he's forsaken by God. And on that time that he's forsaken, God doesn't spare his hand and gives his son. And do you know what? Abraham rejoiced in the day of Christ, is what Jesus said. Abraham wasn't justified by works. His works proved that his belief in the Messiah who was to come through Isaac, his offspring, and save him. But that belief was a gift of God that he gave to Abraham, that Abraham trusted and believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What was his righteousness? Not that his belief saved him, but his belief was in Jesus Christ. For he rejoiced to see the day. Now, I want you to know something. I say this a lot to people. I want to say it again. You probably, if you've met with me individually, you've probably heard me say this, but I'm going to say it again like a broken record. Your faith doesn't save you, brothers and sisters. The object of your faith saves you. We think that it's the faith. It's the faith. So assurance is lost because we say to ourselves, if I have enough faith, if I have enough faith, if I have enough faith, and when our faith goes and falls, we feel like we're not saved. But that's not what saves you. Not your belief. Not your assent. Jesus comes and grabs you. He's the one who saves you. Your union with Christ saves you. Your being in the bubble, I like to say. The bubble of Jesus. But you know what? It's so easy to think that God the Father is so angry at you. And God the Son is like saying, oh, hold on there, Father, you can't do this. But the Father gave up his Son for you. The Father loved you immensely. Because if the Father didn't give up his Son, if he didn't give up his Son and his Son did it reluctantly, then you could say, well, the Father really just was angry at me. But the Father wasn't angry at you. He was compassionate on you and loved you. And so what I want to get at here is the foundation has to be built, is built upon this one thing right here in verse 23. And he was called the friend of God. Okay. This is where the rubber meets the road. James brings in Isaiah 41:8 and 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, where Abraham is called the friend of God. And in those verses, James is basically telling you, without relationship, you can't be saved. It wasn't just this mere assent that Abraham had. The foundation of it is upon a relationship with this God. A true heartfelt belief and understanding. Without a relationship with God, intellectual assent is more than recognition of a fact. It's not trust. It's no better than demons. Without union with Christ, there's no communion with Him, fellowship with Him. And so there's no salvation. Christ won't take sins from people He doesn't know. Christ only takes the sins of people He knows. Because on that cross, there was a finite number of sins that were paid for. And it's all the sins of all the people who are united to Him on the day of judgment. He will cover every one of those sins. All your past, all your present, and your future sins if you're united to Him. So the number of sins, I would imagine, is so large you can't even count it. But He didn't just universally die for everybody. He died for a particular people. He died for you. He died for me. And He offers this, but He says, this must be a friendship. It's not a transaction. It's not a business deal. I give you a prayer. There's nothing wrong with saying it's a sinner's prayer. Right? If you mean it. I give you a prayer, you give me salvation. Done deal, God. We're good, aren't we, buddy? I don't think that's the way it works. It's relationship that comes out of love. So James is basically shocking us and saying that true justification, being declared righteous with God, only happens through union with Christ, through friendship with God, which comes from a new birth, and it's consummated with a relationship. New birth, a relationship is formed, the relationship is lived. And you remember the anniversary. Not because you're going to merit something or earn something from it. That's like, you know, saying I'm doing it for works. A regenerate person, someone who knows Christ and has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, lives their lives in relationship with Him. What Paul is saying here is that we can't be made right with God except through the merits of Jesus Christ. Yet when we know that this is it, that we have a relationship with this, it changes the very core of how we act, what we think. What James is saying is that our works prove that we're right with God. A mere profession of faith doesn't prove that you are right with God. For the demons can profess orthodox religion, right religion, but you must have concrete evidence in your life. So Jonathan Edwards says the true sign of union with Christ is this. Are you ready? This is very important. Don't want you to forget this. Someone who knows Christ in a relationship with Him has a sense of divine beauty which sees God for His supreme loveliness as seen in the face of Christ. True religion sees Jesus as beautiful, and it loves Him because He's beautiful, not because He gives you something. That's mercenary. You don't have a true relationship with a spouse for mercenary purposes, I hope. You love them. You love them for who they are, for their character, for their nature. And that's what Edward says here. That's that first sign. Not propositions. Not fear of hell. Not making your life better. Not some self-centered religion. Our faith must be based upon seeing and apprehending the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ and loving Him for who He is, for what He's done for you, and seeing that what He's done for you is just the beauty of who He is. This beauty bows our wills. It draws our heart and causes us to live for God's glory, delighting and embracing Him. Finally, I want to talk briefly about a tendency of loving God and doing good to others. You know, he brings up Rahab. Hebrews 11:31 shows us this, that she exercised faith. This was a prostitute. She gave up her prostitution. She gave up the city. She gave up everything that she knew for trust and belief that the God Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, was coming into Canaan and was going to give them the land, and that His people were God's people. And she clung to the promise of God. She had faith in God, belief and trust in God, and that faith and that belief worked itself out in her actions as she loved her neighbor as herself and took the spies and risked her life to save them. And see, James is getting at this, right? This is the second side. It has a tendency to love others. It sees the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who came to save the world, and what He risked, had He risked everything to love another. And it says, I want to do the same, not because I earned something, but because He's beautiful and I want to be like Him. That's what the point of all this is. Not merit. In verse 26, he gives an analogy. I'm going to finish with this. The body without breath, there's no animation. It's useless, it's lifeless, it's dead. Faith, if it's not tied to something real, a relationship with Christ, producing a change by a new spirit, is dead. It's a lifeless soul. So a saving faith is alive and useful, life-producing results from a living soul. I want to apply this quickly. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ today? Do you have a mental assent and you could agree that He is God, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that He came and took on flesh, lived a life that was perfect, died for sins, was resurrected, proving that His death was effectual. He's ascended in heaven and sits on the throne, and He's going to come to judge the living and the dead. Do you know that? Great. Do you know? And do you fear hell, judgment for all your sins? Okay, great. But my question is, do you have a relationship with Him? Do you know Him and love Him for who He is in and of Himself, because He has given you a new heart? If you don't know this, brothers and sisters, and if you have any doubt of your assurance, I want you to come afterwards and talk to me. Because God gives assurance of faith for those who truly trust and rely upon Him for salvation. not in works.
Also, brothers and sisters, is your life like not even close to living up to the reality of the gospel? It could be a sign that you don't believe and trust. Could be. It could be a sign that you just need to go look deeply, more deeply in the gospel. But if you're doubting, please come and talk to me. Finally, if you're a Christian, let this warm your soul and apprehend Christ in his beauty and in his wonder. And wrap yourself in his loving arms and say to yourself, preach to yourself every day that I have been made right by the work of Jesus Christ. He died for me on my behalf, and he gives me the power through the Holy Spirit that lives in me to love and serve others. Not because I get stuff, but because of the supreme beauty of Jesus Christ. I want to end with this. I heard that this was Melanchthon, but I don't think it was. I think it was John Calvin who said this. I want to read this quote. "We are not thinking of a dead faith, which worketh not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone, because it is constantly conjoined with light." Heat and light go together. Faith and works go together. You're not justified by your works. Your works complete the faith that you believe and prove what you know to be true and what you love, and live a tendency to know and love God. Let me pray.